We're going to, of course, focus on the resurrection today, and we need to understand that what we're doing, in a sense, is not biblical, but it's profoundly biblical. It's not biblical in the sense that there's no command to celebrate Easter. The name Easter comes from a Teutonic goddess. It's not a Christian holiday. We're not told to celebrate it, but even though the early church knew nothing of celebrating what we call Easter, what they did celebrate was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every day they celebrated, every week they celebrated it, because the reason Sunday was established as the primary day to worship is because that was the day that Jesus' resurrection took place, and it was distinct from the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of rest under the law of Moses. Now, in God's eyes, understand, today, it isn't special, any more special than any other day. God does not get dressed up on Easter Sunday and send his angels on a heavenly hunt for asteroids filled with candy or angel food cake or something like that. There's a whole bunch of stuff that has arisen around the celebration of Easter and springtime and fertility and new life and all of that that doesn't have anything to do with why we're here. What makes Easter special for us is that, rather like Christmas, this is the time when untold millions of people all around the world pay some kind of homage to Jesus Christ. It's what they should do every day of their lives. But it therefore gives us a wonderful opportunity to proclaim what it really is about. And I have no problem with unabashedly celebrating Christ's resurrection once a year. This morning, I want to take you on a brief voyage through the events of the most incredible weekend of all time. There are many, many passages you could select to do an exposition from for Easter, and we've done that on many occasions. But I always like seeing the big picture. I always like putting things in context. And so I want to talk to you today about how 3 days changed the world. Now, what's the background to this? Well, Jesus lived about 33 years, 30 of them pretty much in obscurity after his miraculous birth. And then a little over 3 years, about 3.5 years, he was doing public ministry, during which time he taught multitudes with a clarity and an authority unknown among the Jews of his time. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made such an impact in that department that it was said of him that he banished disease from Galilee during his ministry there. He reaped a mixed harvest of reaction, ranging from profound adoration to thrill-seeking curiosity, and then, of course, bitter hatred that led to the cross in one sense. Time and again, he proved that he was the promised Messiah. Time and again, he demonstrated his deity. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem, having been there every year during his ministry, and probably with his parents on many occasions. But this time he came for the last time, and he arrived to incredible fanfare and worship. Remember, he came to the city, and they shouted, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." It was a wonderful reception. And once in the city, during the next few days, he had confrontations in public with most of the factions of the religious leaders among the Jews. He took on the Sadducees, he took on the Pharisees, took on the Herodians, and then most significantly for those days, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, and the Romans allowed them to pretty much take care of their own affairs. During that week, he also gave his final public address. It's known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. He predicted his death and resurrection for the 8th time during his ministry. He was symbolically anointed by Mary for his burial, and then he celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening with his disciples. Meanwhile, Judas Iscariot had been an extremely skilled hypocrite, and nobody knew that he was going to be the betrayer except him and Jesus, but he had gone and made arrangements to betray Jesus to the chief priests so that he could be arrested. Jesus, being omniscient, he knew all about the plot, so he had dismissed Judas from the Passover meal to give him time to get across town to put his plan in action. Then Jesus gave some spectacularly important instructions to the other 11 remaining disciples. That's John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Then they went out to pray. He went out to pray, took them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was the place that he knew that Judas would bring the mob to arrest him. We're going to join this drama, which unfolds for this incredible weekend, in four acts and an epilogue. Everything that Jesus did in those 33 years on earth built toward this weekend that forever changed the world. Act 1 of this drama is the arrest. Act 2, the trial. Act 3, the crucifixion. Act 4, the resurrection. And we will wrap it up with the epilogue. Now, Act 1 is the arrest. And okay, yeah, I know, I'm stretching weekend a little bit. This is Thursday night. Okay, but we're going to stop on Sunday morning. We're not going to go through the whole Sunday night. So give me Thursday night through Sunday morning, and we'll call that a weekend, okay? John 18, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, that was his great prayer in John 17, after his words in John 13 through 16. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons, all to arrest a man that had never harmed anyone or threatened anyone. The other Gospels explain that when Judas arrived with this mob that was provided by the Romans, it was the Sanhedrin that asked the Romans to send the soldiers to arrest Jesus. We're told in the other Gospels that's when Judas went up to Jesus and kissed him. Why the kiss? Well, they had up to possibly as many as 600 Roman soldiers who likely knew very little about Jesus. So Judas said, I'll plant a kiss on the one that that is the target of the arrest. Then one of my favorite little sections in all of the Gospels, John 18, 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he was the only one who knew everything that was going to happen that night, he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, in the Greek, ego eimi, I am, translated here, I am he. He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. With his words, when Jesus used those two Greek words, ego eimi, I am, which is the exact translation of Exodus 3, 14 and 15, that is the name of God. I am that I am. When Jesus said that, he did a couple of things. Number one, he made them declare that it was only him they wanted. He did that in part to protect his men so they would not get swept up in the arrest. And he also demonstrated that no matter what they did, he was in control. Now, that last sentence there is awesome. It's a euphemism. Jesus said those words, and they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if you are knocked backward and you fall to the ground, on what do you land? Jesus did that to them with two words. Well, that was when Peter stepped forward, probably thinking, hey, this is going our way here. Pulled out his little sword, and as if he's going to fight 600 soldiers on his own. All he accomplished was cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave. And Dr. Luke, the one that gives more detail about healings and things, he explains that Jesus politely replaced the severed ear, and thus began Peter's excruciating series of lessons that night about doing God's will in God's way rather than taking matters into his own hands. But that's Act 1, the arrest. Act 2 is the trial, and this is a complicated part of the plot. Jesus actually had two trials. He had a Jewish trial and a Roman trial, and each trial had three phases. So all night he was dragged around and bounced back and forth from one place to another in a massive mockery of justice. First came the kangaroo court at the hands of the Jews. The authorities who led the Jewish bureaucracy slapped together this trial in the middle of the night. The only purpose of this trial, in their minds, was to get Jesus killed. Justice and truth, those were never on the table. Those were never debated. They seized the situation to complete the plot that they had been working on for over a year to get Jesus on the cross. And they wanted to make it look like they had done the world a favor by getting rid of this troubling person that everybody loved. Jewish trial phase one was before a man named Annas, or probably Anas in Hebrew. He was the retired high priest. He still wielded a tremendous amount of influence and power with the Sanhedrin. And Jesus was taken to him probably as a courtesy to recognize he's sort of the grandpa of all of the leaders of the Jews. And Annas accomplished absolutely nothing. And he sent Jesus to phase two, which was before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was married to the daughter of Annas, so he was Annas' son-in-law. Caiaphas was the current high priest. Therefore, at that time, he was the president of the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 priests who had pretty much autonomy over all matters concerning the Jews. Well, Caiaphas was rotten to the core. He had already gone on record that he would prefer to exterminate Jesus than to risk having the power base of the Sanhedrin undermined. In other words, never mind truth. Never mind what is right. Never mind the plan of God. Never mind the evidence of who Jesus was. This portion of the trial is in Matthew 26, specifically verses 57 through 68. The main feature of this trial was they were recruiting false witnesses to accuse Jesus of something that would stick. They were going after blasphemy. But it was difficult to find two who agreed. So they did what any self-respecting court would do. They beat him up. They mocked Jesus, and they beat him. And that concluded that portion of the trial. And that brought on phase three of the trial. This was before the whole Sanhedrin. This was the official Jewish trial, if you will. All this other stuff had taken place at night. Therefore, every bit of it was illegal. Every bit of it was contrary to their own rules and regulations. Probably for the fear of the people, they wanted to get it done out of public sight. But now, it had to be something that was rubber-stamped officially during regular hours of business. So now it's early Friday morning. And finally, somebody actually asked a legitimate question. They didn't ask it with legitimate motives, but they did ask a legitimate question. In Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they all braced themselves, wondering, well, I don't know if they were there when the Romans all got knocked to their backsides. And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. In other words, they're saying, that proves he's a blasphemer. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Son of God. We don't need to hear anything else. Never mind 3.5 years of incredible mountains of evidence that he was God in human flesh. Now we have heard what we want. We're going to accuse him of blasphemy. So then comes the Roman pseudo-trial. Oh, and by the way, they never said anything about blasphemy in this part of the trial because they knew the Romans didn't care about that. They made up some other charges for this part of it. You see, the problem was for the Sanhedrin, they lacked the legal authority to put someone to death. Only the Romans could do that. So they needed to get the Roman authorities to do the actual murdering. This trial also had three phases. Roman trial phase one was before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the local Roman procurator. He answered to Rome, but he had that charge of that region for the Romans. He was the highest authority representing the government of Rome in the Judea area. The Jews who brought Jesus before Pilate specified no particular charge against him. It's like they were going to walk in and say, we need to put this guy to death. Sign the papers. We got to get him killed. That was pretty much all they did. John 18 tells how Pilate wanted nothing to do with this mess. He was enough of a politician to realize, there's no winning this one for me. He was bothered by the whole thing, and he said rather plainly, I find no guilt in him. But they weren't going to take that for an answer. So, Roman trial phase two. This is before a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was known as the Tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch, because that means one of four rulers. When Herod the Great died, his region was divided up among four sons, and that began a whole even more convoluted mess of things. But one of the four ones, and he was over Galilee. Well, Galilee was where Jesus was from, and so Pilate figured, hey, this is good. My lucky day. Herod Antipas is in town. Jesus is from Galilee, so I'm going to hand this off to him. Well, that didn't work either. Herod Antipas was another despicable character in his own right. Pilate sent Jesus to him to dodge responsibility and maybe for diplomatic courtesy, but I think he just wanted to make the whole thing go away. Pilate wanted to be friends with Herod. Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, records this phase of the trial. Still, no specific charge is brought against Jesus, and he's again mocked by the soldiers. And that leads to Roman trial phase 3. It goes back to Pilate. Pilate was a spineless jellyfish, if you will. By this time, he's panicking. The only one who's really in control of the situation is Jesus, who is actually working all things for the will of God. Pilate does everything he can to avoid doing anything that would alienate anyone, but oh, is he in trouble. He's got the Romans he has to answer to, the Roman leaders, but he has the Sanhedrin that really wants to murder Jesus, but he knows that Jesus is very popular with all these people. And so he waxes perfectly political and blows the whole thing. He's hoping that he's going to get away with setting Jesus free. There was a custom of the Romans releasing one Jewish prisoner every Passover. And Pilate figured, that's how I can release Jesus and not have to, pronounce him guilty or anything like that. But the Jewish leaders got to the people first and persuaded, or more likely probably intimidated them, into asking for the release of Barabbas. a robber instead of Jesus. So next, Pilate figures, well, maybe I can find a middle ground here. I want to set this guy free. They want me to send him to be crucified. So I know what I'll do. Parenthesis, knowing I don't care at all about what's right. Maybe if I just do something terrible to him, short of execution, maybe that'll work. Well, it doesn't work, even though he has Jesus flogged, which many people died from, actually. And from this point, the treatment of Jesus becomes worse than what you can imagine. You can read it on your own. The Jewish leaders would have been perfectly happy to execute Jesus themselves. If they had done it, it would have been by stoning, because that was how capital punishment was done under their law. But they couldn't do it legally. So finally, the pressure on Pilate becomes too much. John 19:8-16, he finally consents to send Jesus to the cross. So Act 1 is the arrest. Act 2 is the trial all through the night. That brings us to Act 3, the crucifixion. All that was done through the night, every bit of it illegal, according to anything by Jewish law. And so now it's about 8 o'clock Friday morning, and Jesus is sentenced officially to the cross. Now, as was the custom for a criminal that was sentenced to death by crucifixion, Jesus was made to carry the heavy wooden cross piece on the back, on his back, across the soldier, across his shoulders. They would lash the arms to it, so you'd carry that big wooden beam across your shoulders. He fell under the weight of it. He had to march from where the trial had finished up at Fortress Antonia to outside the city gates where the crucifixion took place. And when Jesus fell, having been beaten and scourged and obviously lost much blood, he was eventually assisted by a man named Simon from Cyrene, who was ordered to carry the cross of Jesus. And he's a good story. Go look him up sometime. He apparently became a believer. That cross piece was lashed then to the vertical portion of the cross, so it made a T-shaped thing, and the sign could be tacked over the head what the person was accused of or convicted of. And then the hands and the feet were nailed to the cross between the bones of the wrist and between the bones just above the ankles. And then the cross would be raised up to vertical and dropped into a hole, causing the further tearing of the flesh at the points of the nail wounds. When someone was crucified, death was excruciating. As a matter of fact, that word excruciating comes from the C-R-U-X, which is the cross. That's where we get that word. Something excruciating is like dying on a cross. It was slow, very, very painful. The legs would be bent slightly before they were nailed, and the feet were nailed in place so that the victim could pull himself up a little bit to get a little bit of relief from the diaphragm and take a breath, and then as the strength would wane, the person would slump further and further and eventually die of asphyxiation. For a strong man, sometimes it took more than a day to die on a cross. Can you imagine the agony of that? Well, Jesus hangs there from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At noon, supernatural darkness fell over the land and lasted until 3 o'clock. While Jesus was not only suffering an indescribably painful physical death, he was bearing the wrath of God against sin. And while he was there on the cross, he made seven important statements. That's the subject of another sermon. If you read our daily emails, I sent that to you on Friday, on so-called Good Friday. But here's the point of all this. Understand, through every bit of this, no one took Jesus' life from him. When all his work of paying for our sins was done, he voluntarily gave up his life. Remember, they went and broke the legs of the other two who were crucified so that they would die quickly when they couldn't pull themselves up to get another breath. And Jesus had already died, not because of the crucifixion, because he laid down his life for us. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, that's in response to one of the seven things that he said one word in the Greek, it is finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He chose the moment of his death. Now after Jesus dies, a man named Joseph stepped forward. He got permission to take the body. Joseph, and all we know about him is that was his name, and he was from a place called Arimathea. He had help from Nicodemus, who had apparently believed after his encounter with Jesus that's recorded in John chapter 3. And Joseph and Nicodemus hastily wrap the body and place it into Joseph's own rock-hewn tomb, fulfilling a prophecy. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and they got him in there prior to the 6 p.m. start of the Sabbath, so he would not be there during the Sabbath. The Jews persuaded the Romans to set a guard, put at least four soldiers at the tomb. These highly trained soldiers were given the very difficult duty of making sure that a dead body didn't escape. And we'll see more about them later. Act 1, the arrest. Act 2, the trial. Act 3, the crucifixion. And now Act 4, the part we've been waiting for, the resurrection. All four Gospels record the witnesses of the resurrection. And understand, no one saw Jesus come back to life. No one. We have all the witnesses of the empty tomb and the messages from the angels that were there. This is a really fun place to harmonize the four Gospels. And if you got today's emails, I sent you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I dare you, go put them all together and make it into one story and see how it fits. It's absolutely glorious. That's the fullest detailed description of all that happened. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the most verifiable event of all ancient history. We have better record of this than anything else. Let me read to you Matthew's description of it. Matthew 18:1-10. Now after the Sabbath, which ended Saturday night at sundown, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so the women waited through the night, began to be toward Sunday morning, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Remember, they had come and seen where he was laid. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now that is one of the most spectacular miracle earthquakes anywhere. It only happened at the tomb, as if God took his thumb and played tiddlywinks with that giant rock that covered the entrance to the tomb and removed it from the entrance to the tomb, and the angel sat upon it, removed away from the tomb. What more do we know? And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. Remember that phrase. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there you will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. By the way, notice where the guards went. They were Roman soldiers. Who did they go and report to? Not their superiors. You did not have much of a future as a military person if you couldn't keep a dead body from escaping. It was the chief priests that had persuaded the Romans to put a guard there. So they came to the chief priests and said, "Hey, the dead body, it got away. Help! Take care of us." You realize, after that, it was pretty easy to preach about the resurrection around Jerusalem because the empty tomb was there to prove it. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit had come, he says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses," and I picture him pointing in the direction of the empty tomb. His next sermon, Acts chapter 3, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Nobody ever refuted the empty tomb. They said, "Well, they went to the wrong tomb." Well, then somebody would have found the right one. There was an empty tomb. And over 500 people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. Well, that leads us to the epilogue. This dramatic weekend definitely has an epilogue. Lives were affected in drastic ways, and lives are still being affected in drastic ways today. Within this drama, as you think back over what we've showed you, you've seen three categories of people. And I would suggest to you, everyone falls into one of these three categories in one way or another. First, there was the mindless multitude. These are the people that just would go along to get along. They were duped by whoever applied the most pressure. If it was a big party to celebrate the king coming to town, you'd shout, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And if the Romans or if the chief priests were telling you this guy has to be killed, you'd shout, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas." Around the world today, there are people just like that spiritually. They'll join in with Easter traditions. "Hey, that candy, that's pretty cool. Let's have a feast at grandma's house. That's pretty good. Let's make some pretty pictures. Let's get some chicks. Let's maybe little baby chickens. We can. I'm sorry. Sometimes my brain just goes off the rail. Let's celebrate new life. Let's get baby animals. Let's say, "Oh, how cute." Join in with the Easter traditions. Maybe even come to church. "I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to go every Easter. This year I gave him a bonus. I went at Christmas too." But under any heat or any pressure, they go right away back to the path of least resistance. The saddest aspect of each Easter, at least from my perspective, is people who give lip service to the resurrection, maybe once a year, but they remain unchanged by what Jesus accomplished for us. Don't be that kind of person. Then there were the really hostile ones, the murderous religious fanatics, so blinded by their egos and their drive to cling to their positions of power. They actually stood up against God's plan. Planned the murder of the Savior that he sent. They actually thought they were doing God a favor by killing his son. These people refused to believe even when confronted with the evidence. Look what they did. Look what we're told about happened with this kind of person when Jesus was alive from the dead. Let's keep reading. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. Now, while they were on their way, that's the women on their way back into the town, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, so now the Sanhedrin's having another emergency meeting here, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. In other words, they stole from the temple treasury to make a bribe. And they said, "You are to say," this is the Sanhedrin telling the soldiers who let the dead body escape, "you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, if you're going to report to your sergeant or captain or colonel or whoever it is, which is worse? We let the dead body escape? Or we let the scared disciples steal it while we were asleep? There's nothing but absurdity in either one of those aspects of their story. But get a load of this. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They were that good at manipulating people like Pontius Pilate. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So for 30 years later, that was still the prevailing story. And you know, there are people today, they may not actually kill the Son of God, but there are people in pulpits today who wouldn't want Jesus to be the guest preacher, even if he showed up in person. And if they did hear him preach, they would reject every word he said. There are people who will celebrate Easter by telling you that none of this actually happened. But your eternal destiny depends on the fact that it did. And that brings us to the third category of believers. The mindless multitude that just goes along to get along. The murderous religious fanatics. But then there are the believers. These are the ones who actually received the benefit from Jesus' care for them. There were the 11 disciples protected by the Roman army by Jesus in the garden, and then Jesus met with them. There was that repentant thief on the cross next to Jesus, taken to heaven that very day, showing that salvation is by grace alone. He didn't have time to do anything about it except believe. There was Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, whom he entrusted to his beloved friend and apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and four other New Testament books. There were the other women with her, the other Mary, Salome, and even others. There was the special case of Peter, who had so spectacularly failed to the point of denying Christ and cursing and saying he never knew him. But then he was wonderfully sought out by Jesus after the resurrection and he was restored. He became one of the greatest leaders of all time. There was Joseph of Arimathea. We're told about him that he had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Well, you know, somebody could put their faith in Christ, be a disciple, keep it a secret for a while, but it can't stay that way. He came forward, gave his tomb. There was Nicodemus. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he departed with his colleagues. I wish we knew the rest of his story. It can't have been good in the realm of the leaders of the Jews. Oh, how sweet it must have been for him to be received among the believers in Christ. There have been millions since then. I became one of those millions when I heard the gospel first time. When I heard the gospel and I turned to Christ in faith, it was over half a century ago. I heard the words, "You're a sinner, Christ died for you. Is there any reason you don't want to turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ?" And tears flowed down my eyes, and I gave my life to Christ. How about you? What happened in those 3 days? It changed the world. Which kind of person are you? Are you taking the path of least resistance, just rolling down the road, going to your next destination? Are you fighting God, clinging to something and not letting go? Or are you falling at the feet of Jesus? Remember when Jesus met with the 11? This is before he met with them up in Galilee. And actually, one wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. The other 10 saw Jesus and they said, "Thomas, we saw him. He's alive." And Thomas, who always gets called the doubter, I think he was, pretty sharp myself. He said, "Hey, look, I want to see the evidence for myself. I want to see the nail wounds. I want to put my finger where the nails were." And so Jesus allowed for them to all see him again, this time with Thomas present. And it's interesting, Thomas said that when Jesus wasn't there. And then when Jesus is there with them, John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, is right after Jesus said, "Hey, Thomas, you want to see the holes?" Well, how did he know that I said that? Unless he's God. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's where Easter needs to lead you. On your knees, crying out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's you. That's me. We haven't seen the risen Jesus, not in the flesh, but we know the truth. We've heard the gospel. We believe. The next two verses sum it up, how a person comes to faith in this era. John 20, 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples." John had majored on 7 of them during his gospel. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." No, my friends, I'm not the slightest bit bored with doing this or embarrassed about doing this. I don't mind at all talking about the resurrection because it's the exclamation point on the salvific work of Jesus Christ. God the Father validating everything that Jesus said. It is finished. There's nothing more that can be done to achieve your salvation. It's the free gift before you for you to take it. In 1994, gee, that was another millennium back then, I visited my mother in Southern California. She still lived there. She lived very near the epicenter of the earthquake that had happened on January 17th of 1994. She was about 3 miles from the epicenter and also about 3 miles from where the major freeway damage occurred. While I was there, I drove around and I saw the devastation. I'd lived through the 1971 earthquake down there, and this one actually did more damage in that particular area. I'd never seen so much damage, and the pictures of one victim still stick in my mind vividly because they sum up how I feel about Easter. It was just about Easter when I was down there. Easter was coming up, and So I had it on my mind, and I was told the story, and I actually got to see the video clip of Los Angeles Police Department motorcycle officer named Clarence Dean. The earthquake hit, and he knew immediately it was all hands on deck. He got dressed. He lived up in Santa Clarita, and heading down toward the San Fernando Valley on his police motorcycle in the pre-dawn darkness. And he came to this interchange. It had been partially built in 1971 and suffered a lot of damage in that earthquake. By 1994, it had been in use for over 20 years, but it was severely damaged this time too. Every time I cross that, it's good for my prayer life to remember that that had all been pretty much pancaked. And he was coming from the north over what is the highest of the five levels of this interchange on his motorcycle, hurrying to work, going probably at least 60, 70 miles an hour, might have even been going faster than that. But you come over the rise and you start down to head toward Interstate 5, and that's where the road had fallen away. There was no more road. There was a television cameraman, hadn't been far away. He had hurried to the scene. He'd heard about the damage there. And he was rolling video of the overpass that wasn't when Officer Dean's motorcycle went off the end of the road and he plunged to his death. Mercifully, they took that video down pretty quickly. But when I think about Easter and the privilege of declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his death to pay for sins, I try to imagine, what if I had been 100 or 200 yards up the road and known what was the case with that overpass, and I saw Officer Dean's motorcycle coming? What would I have done? I would have run out in the lane. I would have waved my arms. I would have screamed. I would have jumped up and down. I would have done anything I could to stop him from plunging to his death. Well, a weekend changed the world because it accomplished the payment for sins. If only you will receive the free gift of God by confessing your sins and following his son Jesus, who died in your place and rose from the dead. The reason that that place and that situation and that time made me think of Easter is that I picture people motoring down the highway of life, presuming everything's going to be just fine. Of course there's a highway just over that horizon, because I come down it every day. I've done this 1,000 times. We need to warn you that unless you give your life to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, you are headed for a deadly plunge into eternity, an eternity of torment. But because of what we celebrate today, it can be a glorious promotion rather than a deadly plunge. You can go by that interchange today and you'll see the sign that says Clarence Dean Memorial Interchange. Somebody remembers. Well, I remember something far better than just keeping the road from falling down. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he died that we might live, that he rose again, and he lives evermore to make intercession for us. Thank you for all of this. And Father, please don't let anyone today pass through the remembrance of the resurrection and just go on back to life as it always is, the path of least resistance, presuming on your grace every day, but never standing in your grace in Christ. You know the needs of each of our hearts. Please don't let one leave here today Don't let anyone who is watching or hearing us electronically let this day go by without declaring with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Have your way with us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.